This Christmas season, I would like to focus our attention during our Sunday evening sermons on the theme Christmas with the Classics. Each week, we're going to take a classic Christmas song and take a look at Christmas through a little different perspective than we're sometimes used to. There's a lot of our Christmas celebrations that I enjoy, and probably the one I enjoy the most is Christmas music. I remember growing up listening to Nat King Cole's A Christmas Song. Happens to be the first compact disc I ever bought. When I got my first player, it was right around Christmas time, and I went into a store to get one, and there it was. And I loved that album, so I picked it up. Now, years before, shortly after I graduated from college, I had purchased a 2-record set. This was the old vinyl discs that some of you young people have no idea what I'm talking about. And it was called The Time Life Treasury of Christmas. And it featured classic songs from Bing Crosby, Perry Como, Burl Ives, and a host of others. And later on, I got that on CD as well. All of the songs we're going to look at, except one, comes from that collection, and the one that's not is from the Nat King Cole album. But I believe that there's truth, even in these secular songs, that we can see Christmas in a little bit different angle and benefit from it. The first classic song I'd like to consider tonight is It's Beginning to Look a Lot Like Christmas. I thought that would be especially appropriate to begin this series because it's kind of the beginning of the season. It's starting to look like Christmas. It was written back in 1951 by a man named Meredith Willson. It was recorded by a lot of people, but the one that really had the hit was Perry Como and the Fontaine Sisters. And it goes like this. No, I'm not going to sing it. It's beginning to look a lot like Christmas everywhere you go. Take a look at the 5 and 10. It's glistening once again with candy canes and silver lanes that glow. It's beginning to look a lot like Christmas, toys in every store. But the prettiest sight you'll see is the holly that will be on your own front door. A pair of hop-along boots and a pistol that shoots is the wish of Barney and Ben. Dolls that'll talk and go for a walk is the hope of Janice and Jen. And Mom and Dad can hardly wait for school to start again. It's beginning to look a lot like Christmas everywhere you go. There's a tree at the Grand Hotel, one in the park as well, the sturdy kind that doesn't mind the snow. It's beginning to look a lot like Christmas. Soon the bells will start, and the thing that'll make them ring is the carol that you sing right within your heart. It's beginning to look a lot like Christmas, toys in every store, but the prettiest sight you'll see is the holly that will be on your own front door. Now, some believe that Wilson wrote this song while staying in Yarmouth, Nova Scotia, because in that city there is a Grand Hotel, and there's a reference to the tree at the Grand Hotel, and one in the park as well. Right across from the Grand Hotel, there is Frost Park. And that hotel still operates to this day. It's still there. It also mentions the 5 and 10 store, and there was a store, a 5 and 10 store there in Yarmouth at that time. Now, there's also some that claim that, no, he's writing about the historic Park Inn Hotel in his hometown of Mason City, Iowa. So whether this was in Iowa or Nova Scotia, you can take your pick. But again, it is a great introduction into the beginning of the holiday season. It's beginning to look a lot like Christmas. I imagine that when the song was first recorded, it was referring to that weekend after Thanksgiving when the Christmas decorations and lights first go up. Now it seems that Christmas displays go up the day after Halloween, and you don't want to get me started on that subject. But this evening, I want to consider this. What Christmas looks like today what Christmas looked like back then and what we can learn from that in our observances of Christmas now. So what does Christmas look like today? The song says it's beginning to look a lot like Christmas. What's that look like? I think many of us would probably think of colored lights on trees and decorated houses, maybe snow on the ground, depending on where you live, lots of red and green combinations and clothes and decor. But if we look beneath the surface, I think there's three things that really jump out at us that makes it look a lot like Christmas. The first term is chaotic. The Christmas season is a very busy time of year. Now, maybe that's why we see the start of the season inch earlier and earlier. I think there's another word for that. It's called commercialism. They're trying to make a buck. But it is a very, very busy time of year. As families grow, getting folks together for Christmas celebrations can be a scheduling nightmare. With Christmas programs to attend, with gifts to purchase and wrap, it can be very chaotic. Just this last week, I heard that 80% of people report that the holiday season is somewhat to very stressful. 80% of Americans see this as a very stressful, chaotic time. There's a pressure to do it all, to be it all, to buy it all. And there's higher expectations than normal. Not only that, but those who, under normal circumstances, suffer from anxiety or depression can have those symptoms increase during this time of year. And as December 25th draws closer, the stress just seems to build. So it's a chaotic time. Another word, I think, that describes what Christmas looks like today is costly. A Gallup poll was taken in October of this year, and it discovered the amount Americans intend to spend on Christmas presents. Now, this is just Christmas presents. We're not talking about decor. We're not talking about travel, anything else, just gifts for Christmas. U.S. adults estimate they will spend on average $932 on Christmas presents this year. That's compared to $837 last year and $805 forecast in 2020. Now, one reason for this is just simple inflation. Some of you probably saw the news reports where Black Friday set all kinds of records for the amount people spent. Spending was 7.8% higher this year than it was the year before. What's the rate of inflation right now? 7.8%. I don't know that they necessarily bought more, they just spent more for it. But it's a staggering amount of money that is spent. And that's just on the presents. You know, when you include the food for the family meal, which, by the way, that's all gone up too. When you think of just the wrapping paper for all those presents, the expenses of travel, everything that's involved, it is a huge, huge expense, which can add to the stress we talked about earlier with all the chaos. Did you notice in the song, it's beginning to look a lot like Christmas, how many references there are to toys and gifts? You know, even the 5 and 10 store and the different toys that all the kids want. I can remember growing up, my mom worked at Sears Roebuck, and she would bring home the Sears catalog. Remember that? The Christmas, I think they called it the wish book or something like that, which was very appropriate because that's about as far as it went in our house. But we were allowed to go through and we could pick out 3 things that we wanted, and mom and dad would try very hard to get one of them. That was all right. That was something we looked forward to. But you know, for many children today, Christmas is all about the presents. It's all about the gifts. It's all about what I'm going to get instead of celebrating the presence of God when He came to earth on that first Christmas. But you know, there's another term that I think to be fair, would describe what Christmas looks like today, and that's celebratory. It really is a celebration. It really is a lot of people's favorite time of the year, their favorite holiday. I'm going to confess, it's not mine. Mostly because of the chaos and the cost. To me, that's taken away from it. It's gotten a little too commercialized. But it is a time of celebration. Think about it. What other time of the year do people actually like snow? You know? And some people don't even like it then. But it's a time of family and friends. It's a time of giving. The lights, the music, the decor, they all add to the festive mood of Christmas. And that's not a bad thing. I think that's a good thing. I am pleased that Christmas is still viewed as a very positive thing, even by people outside the church. And maybe they don't understand the real reason for the season, but at least they have a positive outlook on it, which is not a bad place to start if we want to reach them with the truth. To borrow from another Christmas song, it's the most wonderful time of the year. And for many people of all ages, that still holds true. So that's what Christmas looks like today. Now let's step back a couple thousand years. What did Christmas look like then? And for that, I'd like to turn to the two Gospels that relate the events around the birth of Christ. First, we're going to look at Luke chapter 2. Then we're going to go back to Matthew chapter 2. Now, I think you're going to see that while there are some marked contrasts from our times, there are some similarities as well. I believe that the first Christmas can also be classified as chaotic. Certainly the months leading up to the birth of Christ had the heads of the main characters spinning. First, there was news that Zechariah and Elizabeth were going to have a baby in their old age. That couple that everybody thought, though, they were wonderful people, but what a shame that they never had children of their own. Long past what anybody would consider childbearing years, they're going to have a child. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine all the preparation would have to go because they were never expecting that to happen now? And then there's the announcement that Mary was going to have a child before she was married to Joseph. And there was a lot of talk and wondering and rumor and what was this about? You know, she's trying to say that some angel came and talked to her and you know, this doesn't have a human father. You know, Joseph's not the father. Nobody else is either. It's by God. People are like, yeah, whatever. A lot of chaos going on there. Imagine the dinner table at Mary's home with her parents and siblings. Some awkward moments. You thought Thanksgiving was awkward at your house last week. Think about that one, right? All of these things that were taking place. Joseph. What's he supposed to do? What's he supposed to believe? You know, Mary's telling this crazy story about an angel coming and how she's conceived of the Holy Spirit is going to be the, you know, the Holy Son of God. Really? Come on. In fact, it took an angel going to him to convince him that, yes, Mary's telling you the truth. And so then Joseph agrees to go ahead with the marriage. Takes Mary as his wife. And all of the chaos that would have ensued as well. Then as the time neared for Mary to deliver the baby, we read in Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, "In those days Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that would take place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. He went there with Mary, who is pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Let's review their situation. That passage is so familiar, you could probably quote it by heart. And sometimes we lose sight of the reality of what it's recording. They're living in Nazareth, which is a small town in Galilee, northern Palestine. They're engaged to be married. Mary is pregnant. She's coming close to the time to deliver. Joseph is now convinced that Mary's telling the truth and agrees to go through with the marriage. Now, Mary was gone for a while. She had gone to visit her relative Elizabeth, who is also having a miracle baby of her own. And I'm sure that the couple probably spent considerable time preparing for the upcoming birth. Joseph may have used his carpentry skills to build a crib, a changing table, maybe even a rocking chair for Mary. For her part, Mary was probably lining up the local midwife to help her with the delivery of the baby. And together they were preparing their humble home for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Then came the news. All men were commanded to enroll in the Roman census, which we're going to see was used for taxation purposes, to their original hometowns. And so for Joseph, he had to go to Bethlehem, which was 70, 80 miles away. And you couldn't just hop in the car and drive there in an hour and 15 minutes. This was, you know, taking a donkey and you'd be there, it'd be a while. So they had to set out very soon. So why did he have to go so quickly? John MacArthur explains, history tells us that due to various delays and difficulties, Caesar's census was not carried out in Palestine until 2 or 4 years after it was first announced. But eventually, Caesar Augustus imposed a strict deadline for compliance. And so average citizens like Joseph and Mary had to hasten in their obedience to the edict. There wasn't time to waste. They had to go. Now that Mary would ever have to endure the rigors of that 80-mile journey on the back of a jogging donkey while in such a state of very advanced pregnancy has been doubted by some scholars. They'll point out that Rome never required subjects to return to their ancestral home for enrollments. But that's all changed. Archaeologists have discovered a Roman census edict from AD 104 down in Egypt, which is just a neighbor of Palestine, in which taxpayers who were living elsewhere were ordered to return to their original homes to register. So even history bears out this is the truth. Joseph had to go to Bethlehem in order to enroll in the census. And it may have been not just the fact that he was from the house of David. This may have been his actual hometown. There were quite a few people from southern Judea that moved to Galilee, and particularly to Nazareth, because there was a lot of work. Rome was building a city called Sepphoris, not far from Nazareth, and they were employing a lot of carpenters. And so it's very possible that Joseph may have gone to Nazareth to find work. That's where he met Mary and where all of this transpired. So he would have gone back to his hometown in order to register. Now, given these difficult conditions, many would say there's no way Joseph would take Mary 9 months into her pregnancy along. I mean, why do that? Humanly speaking, the trip allowed him to remove her from a difficult social situation. Understand that there were a lot of people in Nazareth who didn't get a visit from the angel Gabriel. They weren't given a direct revelation from God that this child was in fact a miracle. I'm sure most of the people of Nazareth, maybe even part of Mary's own family, wondered if there wasn't something sinister going on. The rumor mill, I'm sure, was ripe there in Nazareth, talking about Mary and who the father might have been. So Joseph may not have wanted to leave Mary at this critical time to go to register. So that may have been why he took her along. Scripture's very clear, though, that they made the journey. And once they got there, there was no place to stay. As we have learned from children's Christmas programs for years and years, there's no room at the inn, right? And so they had to find another place. They ended up in an animal stall, perhaps a cave, often used in this area to keep animals out of the weather. While there, Mary would have gone into labor. And I'm sure Joseph is thinking, you've got to be kidding me. After all of this, she's going to have a baby here? And understand that in those days, Jewish men did not get involved in childbirth. That was the job of a midwife. But they weren't in Nazareth. Whatever midwife Mary had lined up to come at the time of the birth was 80 miles away. And it was likely that there wasn't anybody around to do it. So Joseph probably had to help out. Now, I do believe that when Mary went to visit Elizabeth, says that she spent 3 months there, I believe she was there when John the Baptist was born. My guess is she learned a lot about childbirth there. And so she may have been able to direct Joseph into what she needed and what he needed to do. But can you imagine that? In a dark, dank cave where there was probably other animals sitting there, the smells, the sounds, if there was any light at all, talk about chaos. And that's how the Son of God made his entrance into the world. Think about it. An unplanned pregnancy, an unbelievable story, an inconvenient journey that left the couple literally homeless at the time she was to deliver her child. It had all the makings of a Hallmark Christmas movie, minus the snow at the end. That first Christmas was also costly. Literally, the trip to Bethlehem was going to cost them. We had read there in Luke 2, the King James Version says, "It came to pass in those days, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." Oh yeah, that was the whole point of that trip to Bethlehem. They really didn't care about who your ancestors were. This wasn't Ancestry.com trying to figure out your family tree. They wanted your money. And the Roman government taxed their citizens heavily. Residents of Illinois know all about taxes. Some of the other states in our land do as well. Taxation crippled the economy back then, as it does in many places now. And that doesn't even mention how much the innkeeper might have charged Joseph for staying in the cattle stall, you know. He probably didn't do that for nothing. But even beyond the literal cost, figuratively, the first Christmas was costly as well. Mary's unplanned pregnancy out of wedlock certainly cost both her and Joseph their reputation. Now, we could easily surmise that probably cost Joseph some business. I mean, the good, upstanding folks of Nazareth weren't about to employ somebody that got his girlfriend pregnant before they got married. Not in those days. It could have cost Mary her life under the Jewish laws of that day. And so you see how it was a very costly thing for Mary and Joseph. And then think of the cost, what it cost Jesus, giving up his glory of heaven to come here to be born in an animal stall as a humble baby to homeless parents. And yet I think it would also be accurate to characterize the first Christmas as celebratory also. Yes, it was chaotic. Yes, it was costly, but there was a celebration as well. Still in Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks by night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom His favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what they had been told to them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. So here you see the angels rejoicing at the birth of Jesus. You see the shepherds rejoicing, glorifying God because of all that they were told, of all that they had seen. And I'm sure it did not escape them that of all the people that could have been told this great news, it was them. You know, shepherds did not have the greatest reputation in those days. They were literally guys on the night shift. And yet they were blessed with this revelation. I mean, just seeing the angel choir must have been quite a privilege, let alone being told the great news. The promised Messiah is here. Go and see Him, which they were able to do. So it was a time of celebration for them. Now back in Matthew chapter 2, we see some others that celebrated at this time of Christ's birth. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Then drop down to verse 9. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. Don't miss that. They were overjoyed. They were thrilled when that star reappeared. I think most of us tend to think of the wise men as being very, very serious and somber and intelligent and all that. They were overjoyed. They were celebrating the fact, there it is. They were excited that they were going to be able to see the new king. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary. They bowed down and worshiped him. There's another thing we shouldn't pass too quickly. They saw Mary as well as Jesus. They only worshiped him. And then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and incense and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. So here we see a wide variety, a cross-section of people. You have the wise men that represented privilege, wealth, and intelligence. You had the shepherds who were the working class. And then you had Mary and Joseph, the poorest of the poor, a homeless family staying in a cave. And yet they all had something to celebrate, the coming to earth of God's anointed one. So in conclusion, I ask you, it's beginning to look a lot like what? What does Christmas look like to you? Is it all about the lights and the decor, the gifts given and received, the food and the family? Complete this sentence in your mind. It's just not Christmas without... What would you say? It's just not Christmas without. And I'm sure if you were to go out into the streets of Clinton and Moroa and the surrounding area and you were to ask people, finish this statement, you'd probably hear a lot of different answers. The holiday season can be chaotic. It can be costly. And in our culture, I'm not sure we can avoid that to some level. But I think there's some practical steps we can take to minimize the chaos and the costliness at this time of year. One is readiness. Don't wait till the last minute to get things done. The more we can accomplish earlier, the better we can handle interruptions and inconveniences that'll inevitably happen. One consistent thing about the first Christmas story, there were inconveniences abounding, right? Mary and Joseph, the shepherds, the wise men, I mean, all of them had to deal with interruptions, inconveniences. And we can actually prepare for that by doing things in advance that we can. Secondly, realism. We need to be realistic in our expectations of ourselves and others. Nobody can do it all. We need to set boundaries and clearly communicate them with others. Let me give you a hint here. You don't have to attend every social event on the calendar. All right? Maybe that's liberating for you. You don't have to go to them all. Be realistic with family and friends as well as yourself. Here's a big one, especially in our culture today, and that's restraint. Our modern Christmas celebrations tend to lead to overindulging. Now, usually we think of food and drink. I mean, some of us are still on a turkey hangover, right, from Thanksgiving. But we can also overindulge in spending, in scheduling, and in socializing. Remember that quality over quantity leads to fulfillment. Don't go overboard when it comes to gift giving. I heard a figure I'd not heard until this last week. It is suggested you spend no more than 1.5% of your annual income on Christmas presents. Do you know what that means? That means that you're not trying to keep up with everybody else. You're not trying to outspend someone else in your family or your neighbors or whoever. Be realistic. Show some restraint. Don't go overboard. You talk to people that work in banks and with finances and financial planning, and they say many people are full of regret come January and February when all the credit card bills come in of what they spent for Christmas. It doesn't have to be that way. Show some restraint. Relax. Find ways to relax physically, mentally, spiritually. Absolutely, spend time with people that you care about and that care about you, but also take care of yourself. Lower your expectations on yourself. Don't get caught up in the woulda, shoulda, coulda, because that just leads to more stress and chaos. And then finally, and most importantly, remember, don't forget why we celebrate Christmas. Throughout the season, we have reminders of the true reason for the season. Take advantage of that. Remind yourself, remind those around you, this is what Christmas is all about. That statement that I made earlier, finish this thought. It's just not Christmas without, the ultimate ending is, it's just not Christmas without Christ. Let's not forget that. So whatever Christmas might look like to you, And in your family, that can vary. You might have enough lights that they can see you from outer space, or you may not have any. You may have a large family that you get together with. You might be alone on the holiday. It's different for everyone. But remember, Christmas is about Christ. And if we lose that, we've lost it all. It's just a time of chaos and costliness. Christmas is about celebrating Christ. And that ought to be first and foremost in everything we say and do. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you that even in our increasingly secularized culture, we still celebrate the birth of your Son. And while there are a lot of components that threaten to take away the real meaning of Christmas, even the name itself still has Christ. And it is my prayer that for each of us, we don't get caught up in the chaos and the cost, but we'll remember that Christmas is a celebration. Celebration of Jesus coming to earth. God the Son becoming a human baby so that the sin of mankind can be atoned, so that we could be redeemed, so that we could have hope. Help us to take the truth of your word and put it into practice. And we pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.